A gentleman by the name of Don Jacobs said, just sit down to eat supper. For you people up north, that's your dinner. Late in the afternoon, he'd been working all day. He'd come home, supper was ready. He's sitting at the table, and he heard a knock at the door. And he went to the door, and he did what all of us do. Before he opened it, he looked out to see who was standing on his porch at such an hour where he was expecting no one, had invited no one, and they were about to eat supper. He said his heart sunk because he looked out on the porch, and there were two men standing there in black jackets, and both of them had markings on the jacket that said IRS. Three of the most hated letters when you put them together that there exist in the English alphabet. The IRS. And just in a few seconds before we opened the door, he's running through his mind thinking, what have I done? What did I not pay? What did I not claim? Why are they... I'm a common guy with a common job. It's not like I own mansions and yachts. What are they doing here investigating me? What is it about me that they want? But he got the courage up to open the door, and as he opened the door, the man said, is your name Don Jacobs? And the guy said, yes, sir, I'm Don Jacobs. He said, do you own a yellow Labrador named Lucy? He said, yes, I do. I have a yellow Labrador named Lucy. But, you know, I didn't pay anything for it, so I don't know why you here want to compass. I mean, I've heard of y'all seizing property, but get a man's dog. And he says, at that moment that he noticed that one of the gentlemen there at the door was holding a dog collar in his hand with a little tag on it that had the man's name and the address. And he said, Mr. Jacobs, we don't know how to tell you this. We're traveling through here. He said, I think I ran over your dog. And Mr. Jacobs went on to say, you know the IRS is a feared organization. When they tell you that they ran over your dog and you're relieved that that's all they're there for. We're not very fond of people who take taxes. We're not fond of paying them, which is not a very popular thing to be. I think I read in preparation for this sermon that one of the things that people who do work for the IRS, and they're not all bad people or people of enemies. I've dealt with the IRS at various times in my life, and the ones the people that I've dealt with, spoken to on the phone, have always been courteous and nice and kind of very easy to get a resolution. My experience has been they wanted to ask me a couple of questions about a couple of things. I gave them the answer, and I never heard from them again. Knock on wood, and hopefully I never do. But I read that many IRS agents won't tell their neighbors what they do for a living. They don't want their neighbors to know because it completely changes the nature of their relationship once they find out. Their neighbors are afraid to go out and purchase new things. They go out and afraid to purchase a new big boat. In fact, they're afraid that it'll catch the eye of their neighbor who's the IRS agent. What's he going to think? Is he going to think we're making too much money? Is he going to think we got more than we should? A number of years ago, when I worked for Stanley Britton and George Patterson, who owned a parts company, that we went to a training seminar where they were talking about various things about your business and protecting yourself and being legal and being smart. And they talked about a man who owned a parts store somewhere, I don't remember where it was, but he was being audited by the IRS. And so in this little lecture seminar we were having, this guy who was a business guy was telling you, be smart. Be smart about your business. You know, everybody wants to claim what they can. No one wants to show any more profit than they have to. Everybody wants to pay as little amount of taxes as possible. And this guy was being investigated with the IRS because he kept showing losses year after year after year, and yet he was still in business. And so the IRS came, they audited him, and he had his paperwork in pretty good order. And the IRS agent looked on the wall of this man's office, and there he is standing on the front of a huge boat, big yacht. And the IRS agent says, man, that's a nice boat. He said, did you go on a fishing trip? He said, no, I own that boat. He said, I bought that boat a few years ago. And he said, man, our family loves it. And he said, what'd you pay for that boat? And he hit the guy. He just indicted himself. He hit the guy. They're going to know how I bought this $100,000 boat when I've lost $100,000 every year for 7 years, whatever he'd been claiming to be. That kind of thing strikes fear in the hearts of people who have to go through that process. But the idea of paying taxes and hating taxes is not a new thing. It's not a new phenomenon. And it existed from the beginning of time when men began to face taxes and to face taxation by other people. And certainly that was true in the days of Jesus Christ and in the days of the first century. There were no group of people any more loathed or hated in your Bible than those you read of in the New Testament who were called tax collectors. And depending on the translation that you have, that you use, it may use the word publican. It's the same thing. A publican was a tax collector. And there were many reasons why these people were hated, primarily because the Roman government, who was the authority of the world at that time, had great authority in and around Palestine, and particularly in Judea. And the Romans decided they would tax the world. They were going to raise taxes and tax everybody that they had domination over. And so they were going to do that in Judea, decided to tax Palestine, decided to tax Judea. And so how they did that is they went out and they hired local people to collect their taxes. They hired Jews to collect taxes from other Jews. And you have to remember that in the New Testament times, the Jewish family primarily believed that the Roman government had no authority over them, should not have any authority over them, did not belong in their nation. And as we talked about last week with a man named Simon the Zealot, there were many Jews who were actively, openly, physically desiring a revolt and revolution against Rome to drive them out. They were ready for revolution, they were ready for war to drive Rome out. And now you've got people who are Jews working for the enemy, working for the Roman government, extorting and taking money from their own countrymen. Now, how this usually worked is that the Romans would come into a particular town, they'd come into Jerusalem, they'd say, we're going to put out a contract here for someone to collect taxes in Jerusalem. And we're going to take bids. We'll take bids from various contractors. And so a Jewish businessman would step forward and he says, here's my bid that I'll collect the taxes and so forth for the Roman government. And so the Roman government would award him a contract. He's a contractor for the Roman government. Then he would go out and hire other Jews to work for him, to go into neighborhoods, to go into towns, to go into houses, and to collect taxes from their own countrymen. And what the Roman government says is, look, we're looking for 10% for everybody here working. We're looking for 10% per head, whatever it was. Anything that you get above that, that's your pay. That's your pay. That's how you're going to get paid. So if you can get 20%, you keep 10, give us 10. If you get 30%, you keep 20 and give us 10. And often you found that these publicans were so hated, not just because they worked for Rome, but because many of them were extortioners. They would come into a house if they knew a man was particularly wealthy, and they'd say, the Romans want 10%, we're going to charge you 25. And the man would say, I'm not paying 25, I only owe the Romans 10. And they said, if you don't pay us 25, we're going to tell the Romans you gave us nothing. And so they would extort their own countrymen and levy these various taxes that existed, sound like some of the taxes even we pay today. That during those days there were taxes on any purchase that was made. All things bought and sold were taxed. There were bridge taxes, road taxes, toll roads, harbor dues, market taxes, town dues. If a traveler came into a walled town, when he came in, he had to pay a tax to be in that town. You're living under the protection that we provided here. We built these walls. You're going to have to pay for these walls. And so if you traveled through a town that had walls, you paid a wall tax. There were taxes on horses and oxen and carts. If you moved merchandise using a cart, they taxed your cart. If you had four wheels on the cart, you paid one tax. If you had two wheels on the cart, you paid another. And the same is true today. If you drive a vehicle up and down the road, you pay taxes to drive that vehicle. You have to buy a license plate to drive that vehicle. You pay taxes on that license plate. They usually they determine the price of that value of that license plate based on the value of your car, which doesn't seem to make sense, but it does if you're trying to get the most money you can get. But if you drive a semi-rig, your taxes is a lot more if you have an eight-wheel truck than if you have a four-wheel truck. Well, we didn't invent that. The Romans were doing that too long ago. There were taxes on river crossings, taxes on ships, taxes on dams being built, and many other license fees that existed at that time. And here are Jewish people extorting and taking this money from their own countrymen and sending it to what they perceived to be their enemy. They were a hated bunch of people. In fact, they were considered to be a special class of sinner, the worst among us. Let me give you an example of that. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew the 18th chapter. Jesus is talking about here how to deal with a wayward brother. But what Jesus did here in talking about how you deal with a wayward brother who won't repent, he used the natural opinion that existed of the day of the publican, of the tax collector, to make a point here. Now, this is not Jesus' opinion of tax collectors, and we'll get that in just a moment. But I want to show you a picture here of when people saw that word, how they reacted or how they naturally would react here. Matthew chapter 18, look at it beginning in verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he will not hear you, then take one or two more with you, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. If he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church. But if he refuses to even hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen or like a tax collector. Some translations say, let him be to you like a Gentile. Well, if he was a Jew living at this time, a Gentile to you was an unclean person. He was someone you wouldn't eat with, someone you wouldn't fellowship with, someone you wouldn't associate with, someone you would not invite into your home, you wouldn't go into his home. He's someone that you would not worship with, that you would annihilate in the temple or any of the synagogues. And that's the way it was for tax collectors. The only friends they had were themselves. They didn't have any friends among their companions who were both also Jews. The only friends they had were the friends themselves. And they suffered greatly in society because of their job. They could not, for example, a publican in the day in which Jesus lived could not be a witness in a trial. No matter if he saw the crime or not, he would not be allowed to testify in a trial. And the reason was he can't be trusted. He's a traitor. We're not going to listen to his testimony. They could not go in the temple to worship. They couldn't go in the synagogues to worship. Often, now if you think about how bad people are thought of, banks often refuse their deposits and their money. You got to be pretty sorry. You know, for the bank to say, we don't want your money. I mean, they take drug dealers' money. They take tire people's money. They take preachers' money. And, you know, all those groups of people, but not the publican. Don't want his money. I read that many charities refuse the money of publicans because they would be concerned that the regular people are going to find out that we got our charity donations from a publican. We don't want that kind of association. Now, not all charities refuse publicans money because we read about a man named Zacchaeus who was a good man, who was a publican, but also a good man. And he said, I give half my money to help those in need, to charitable work. So some people were taking it, but some were not. And in fact, during the days of Jesus, that the Jews, who had a law that said, thou shalt not lie, believed that if you were dealing with a tax collector, you could use any evasion necessary, including outright lying. Situational type ethics thing. And there are some people who employ that process today also when dealing with the IRS. Notice here in Matthew the 5th chapter in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus here is extolling us to be people who love everybody. Be people who love everyone. People who reach out to everyone. But I want you to notice that once again he uses the common attitude about the publican here to make a point. This gives you an idea of what people thought about these group of people here in Jesus' day. He says in verse 43 of Matthew 5, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, then what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? I want to focus on the phrase, even the tax collectors. Now, when you say somebody, you know, even, and say, you know, what is this Bible verse saying? Somebody might say, well, even Casey knows that Bible verse. You know, that means that everybody ought to know. Well, even somebody like Casey should know. Well, so you say, even the tax collectors. Jesus said, you should love everybody. Do good to everybody. He says, listen, if you only love people who love you, even the tax collectors do that, and y'all think the tax collectors are the sorriest people in the world. So this is the common attitude about the tax collector in Jesus' day. They were not a well thought of people. They were a hated, ostracized, outcast group, and for many of them, for good reason, they were despised and hated. And yet we read in our scripture reading this morning, we read about a man who was called to be one of the apostles of Jesus Christ, who's a man by the name of Matthew. Now Matthew wrote the Gospel of Matthew. And before Matthew became an apostle, before he wrote that Gospel, that's what he was. He was a publican. He was a tax collector. He fit into that area of society. Now if you go back, and, you know, what's interesting to me, Matthew doesn't talk about it. Matthew records his call. Matthew records his own call in Matthew chapter 19. But when he does that in Matthew 19, all Matthew says is, Jesus said, follow me, and I followed him. And so you don't get much detail from Matthew's account about how he came to follow Jesus. You get a little more detail when you go to the scripture reading that we have from Luke chapter 5. I want to direct your attention once again to Luke 5. And let's spend a few moments this morning thinking about the call of Matthew. And we're going to do so from the standpoint that we dealt with last week when we talked about the call of Simon the Zealot. We thought about the idea of what did Jesus see in Simon that would indicate that he would be someone that Jesus could use in his kingdom. A man who would be considered in his day and time a terrorist. That he was working for the overthrow of the government. And by hook or crook, by physical violence if necessary, he was willing to overthrow the government. What did Jesus see in a man like Simon that said, if I can get Simon to redirect that zeal from the physical to the spiritual, he'll be a great servant. And then we talked about what did Simon see in Jesus that gave him hope that he didn't find in this effort to overthrow the Romans. He found something greater, of greater cause than the cause for physical or national independence. He saw a greater call for spiritual freedom and eternal reward by following Jesus. So I want to think about those two things too when we talk about Matthew. What did Jesus see in Matthew? And more importantly, maybe, what did Matthew see in Jesus that he answered that call? And we talked about earlier all the problems that came along with being a tax collector. Being hated, being despised, being ostracized, being able not to participate in normal activity that any other Jew could. And so the question people would have, if you had to suffer through that, through the national disgrace of working in that environment, why would you be a tax collector? What's the answer? They made a lot of money. They made a lot of money. He started his comments this morning by talking about that commercial, "What's in Your Wallet?" And then he said, "I want to ask the question, what's in your heart?" And I thought, well, for many people, what's in their wallet is what's in their heart. You know, it's the same answer. What's in your heart? Well, my wallet's what's in it. And you see, that's why someone would be a tax collector. Although his family might disown him, his parents may not ever talk to him, he could never worship where he once worshipped or have the friends he once had, he would make a lot of money. And sometimes that was the most important call that a man could have, is the money that one might make. But Jesus looked and saw something about Matthew, and certainly Matthew saw something about Jesus that changed all that. In Luke's gospel, I want you to notice a little word that Luke inserts in his story that Matthew doesn't record about himself in Matthew 19 when he talked about it. If you go back to Luke chapter 5, once again, we're in verse 27, look at what it says. After these things, he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." Verse 28, "So he left all, rose up, and he followed him." And the word I want you to focus on is in verse 28 where it says all. He left all. And to leave all, what that would mean for Matthew is that he left all that was left for him. You know, his former way of life that he had been when he was a Jew might have been encompassed a lot of things, but he had came away from that. We'll talk about that later. He had left that way of life and went to work for the Romans, and now that's what he's got, and that's all he's got. And it's a lot if you think about it from a financial standpoint, but he left all and he followed Jesus. Now, what did Jesus see in a man like Matthew? He saw a man who was willing to make the commitment that the kingdom came first. Jesus comes first. The work of Christ comes first. The saving of souls comes first. The gospel comes first. Love for other people and their souls comes first and foremost beyond anything. He saw a man that was willing to leave all, everything that he had, and follow him. It's not the only time that we read this in Luke's account of the calling of Peter, Andrew, James, and John. You also see the similar thing. They were fishing on their boats earlier in Luke chapter 5, and they saw Jesus, and they had that great episode where they had that great catch of net, and they caught all those fishes, that miraculous catch of fish. And you remember that Jesus said, "From this point on, you will be fishers of men." And the Bible says they left all and followed him. They left all. Matthew displays a commitment to Christ's kingdom that we must display. You remember the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, he said this, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and you'll have everything that you need." Now, you may not have the wealth and the money that the tax collectors got, but you'll have everything that you need. And he's talking about in the context of your food, your shelter, your clothing. Consider the lilies of the field. They don't sow, and they don't dress themselves, and there ain't one person that's arrayed as beautiful as the lily of the field. God took care of the lily of the field. Or the birds of the air. God takes care of them. And he'll take care of you. If you seek first the kingdom of heaven, you may not have everything. And in fact, at times, you may have to leave all. And that's a high price to pay. And not everybody's willing to pay it. The rich young ruler wasn't willing to pay it, was he? When Jesus said, "One thing you lack, go sell all that you have, give to the poor, take up your cross and follow me," he couldn't bring himself to do it. As good as that young man was, and let me tell you, he was a man of high character. He's asking spiritual questions. What may I do to inherit eternal life? He has respect for Jesus. The Bible says he knelt and bowed before our Lord and asked him about eternal life. He referred to Jesus in the highest terms possible, "Good Master. What may I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said, "I think there's only one thing. There's only one thing you lack." And he was unwilling to give up the one thing to receive the very thing that he said he wanted, eternal life. But the truth is, you know what the difference between Matthew and the rich young ruler is? Matthew was willing to give up all, and the rich young ruler wasn't willing to give up all. He might have been willing to give up a lot, but not all, to follow Jesus. Turn to Luke chapter 9. Look at this story here in Luke chapter 9. There are some people who see the idea of following Jesus as something that requires very little commitment, but that's never portrayed in the Scriptures. That Jesus requires everything. He requires our heart and our soul, our mind, our thoughts, everything that we have at our disposal. We're willing to say, when it says he left all, we're willing to say, Jesus, anything I got, my money, my time, my loves, my desires, my hobbies, whatever they are, they don't mean nothing compared to the call that you give me in your kingdom. Now let me say this, folks. That doesn't mean you can't play golf. That doesn't mean you can't hunt and you can't fish. That doesn't mean you can't work for a living. That don't mean you can't make a lot of money at what you do for the work. But what it means is that he comes first, and all that stuff, all that other stuff, is somewhere way down the line from where he comes. So if any of that draws a conflict between us and our Savior, then we're willing to take the side of the Savior and leave that stuff behind, because it doesn't mean as much as our Savior. You notice here that Jesus encountered a man who said, I'll follow you. Look at what he says in verse 57. Luke chapter 9, verse 57 says, it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, talking about Jesus, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, I wonder how many people have made that statement who did not follow him. They followed him like in the parable of the sower, where some of the seeds fell on shallow ground, and it sprung forth for a little while. But when the sun came out, and when the heat came on, it withered and died. Or the seed that fell among the thorns, it too sprung up, and it growed. But the cares and riches of the world choked out the word, and the plant died. There have been many times we said, Lord, I follow you wherever you go. And so often in my life, I found myself on a different road than his. Whether it be my attitude, or my time, or my priorities, or my loves, my sins. Any way you can put it, you can say, he wasn't first, nor was his kingdom. This man said, I'll follow you wherever you go. Listen to what Jesus said. He gave us this caution. Verse 58, Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes. The birds of the air, they have their nest. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. And he said, Lord, let me first go bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Then he said to another, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. And Jesus said, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. I want you just to notice, though, here's what I want you to be impressed on your mind. When you think about your personal experience and the various people that have come into and out of your life, and the various people who've come into and out of the Lord's kingdom, how hard it is to keep that commitment to leave all and follow him. I mean, there are people missing in our lives. There are people missing in our family. There are people missing in our fellowship, because they couldn't keep that commitment, that they looked back after putting their hand to the plow. So I want to emphasize to you and highlight what the great commitment Matthew showed to leave all that he had left and to follow Jesus Christ. And I also want to impress upon you that what Jesus, or what Matthew saw in Jesus, Jesus saw someone who was willing to leave everything. Jesus saw someone willing to make a great commitment to a cause greater than himself. And I want you to notice that Matthew saw in Jesus the last person who cared about him. The last person who cared about him. I want you to go back to Luke chapter 5. I want to highlight another word that wasn't used in Matthew's account, Matthew 19. Luke chapter 5. And as I do that, let me say here, I haven't paused this morning to thank our visitors for being here and all those who've come today. I normally do it outside of my lesson, but I was too eager, I suppose. But But I do recognize that we have a good crowd this morning, and I do recognize we have a lot of visitors this morning. I'm thankful for that. And I recognize we have a lot of special visitors. I see you two back there. And we're glad to have you. I'm not going to embarrass you further than that. But Luke chapter 5 here, let's highlight another word. Luke chapter 5 verse 27. After these things he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi. The word I want you to notice there is the word Levi. Now Matthew doesn't use that name for himself, but we know that in the scripture that Matthew and Levi are the same person, and their name is used interchangeably. It's kind of like, what was Peter's name? Somebody says his name was Peter. No, it wasn't. His name wasn't Peter. Peter was kind of his nickname. His name was Simon. He was Peter because Jesus called him Peter. Jesus was a nickname type person, if you think about it. And the next time I preach to you, AJ's preaching next Sunday, and I'm not sure which apostle he's going to pick out and talk about. He told me that he thought he might talk about Bartholomew. So AJ, I know you're listening. They're not here. They're traveling. I know he told me he's going to be listening to the sermon this morning. So next week, it's Bartholomew. Or whoever else you decide to preach on. But the next time I preach to you, I was going to talk to you about James and John, two brothers who were called to be apostles. And Jesus had a nickname for them too. Remember what it was? You'll have to come and find it. All right. So why is Matthew also called Levi? I don't know. I don't really know the answer to that. I will tell you what many of the writers and lexicons say and Bible dictionaries say is that it was a kind of a nickname for him. That it wasn't actually a surname for him. Matthew was his surname, but it was more of a nickname for him and a reference to the fact that he came from a particular tribe. That he came from the tribe of Levi. So he's Matthew the Levite, and short for that is he's Matthew, also called Levi. Now think about that just for a moment. And think about what you know about the importance and significance of the tribe of Levi throughout the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament. And before the kingdom was established in Acts 2, what it would have been like even in the days of Jesus when they still was living under primarily the old law, as Jesus is trying to make that transition with them and does. That to be a Levite meant you were associated with that special tribe of people whose primary purpose in life was to perform spiritual activities for the kingdom of God, the Old Testament kingdom of God, the temple, the tabernacle before that, the temple. The Levites furnished the priests. No one could be a priest unless he came from the tribe of Levi. They furnished the singers, the porters, the people who worked in the temple. They provided the spiritual leadership and the activity among the children of Israel. It was from them that the priest came. Leave Matthew, if he's from that tribe, if he's from that group of people, that was his background, that he was raised in an environment. Raised in an environment where he's molded as a Levite to focus his life on the spiritual activities of the acts of God, to focus his life on the temple and its service, on the sacrifices and its service, on the singing in the temple, on even maybe his young aspirations might have been, you know, I'm from the tribe of Levi, one day I might be a priest. In fact, one day I might be the high priest. Whatever his aspirations would have been as a Jew, and we know he was a Jew, every bit of that was lost when he went to work for the Romans. Every bit of that. Here was a man who come from a tribe whose job was to spend its days and nights serving in this great and glorious temple of God. And he's traded the temple for taxation. He's traded worship for wealth. And so there is no service in the temple. There's no priesthood. There's no singing. He's abandoned, rejected by his friends and family and by his religion. And all he's got left is his money. You know, the truth is, as we say sometimes, and it's hard to find ourselves here, is that you'll find out sooner or later that money means nothing. Money means nothing. You go through marital problems and you'll notice that money means nothing. You get a sick child, and you realize money means nothing. You lose a mate in this life, and you realize money didn't mean nothing. You grow old, and you get sick, And you get to the last hours of your life and you'll realize that money doesn't mean nothing. Now Matthew had a wealth of money. In fact, we read about Matthew throwing a banquet for Jesus, threw a great party for Jesus, and he's got the money to throw a party. And let me tell you something else about Matthew. He's got a house big enough to get everybody in there. And they all come. They all come to this great banquet of Jesus. That's how much money Matthew's got. But for some reason, none of that brought him what he was looking for. And through all of that, there was something still missing. And he found in Jesus somebody who cared about him. Somebody who still loved him. Now, his country didn't love him anymore. His family didn't love him anymore. His spiritual family didn't have any association with him anymore. But there was somebody still willing to care. Look at what it says here in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Verse 29 says, Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. There were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him. And their scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered and said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but I have come to call sinners to repentance. I've come to call sinners. And that day when Matthew sat at his job, doing his work, collecting his taxes, recording the accountings of those things, somebody said, follow me. And I suppose that it's not a stretch to say that what Matthew heard was, son, I love you. I believe in you. You're more than this. You can be more than this. And I offer you a new family, a new home, a new people. I can restore more than you ever lost. That's who I came to serve. That's who I came to call. I didn't come to call the righteous. I come to call the sinner. And now Matthew hears somebody, at least one person who's left on this earth, who sees in him worth and who sees in him somebody to love. And that's a lesson for you and I. I think for most of us, most of our time is spent with what we would think of as the righteous. And I don't mean that we see ourselves or you see yourself as self-righteous people, but you know, most of my associations with the gospel are spent in settings like this where everybody sings songs to Jesus, everybody prays, everybody talks well about Jesus, there's preaching and teaching of the Word of God, and most of my earthly associations as it pertains to spiritual activity involve spending time with other people who are righteous. But that's not our mission. That's the result of our mission, but that's not our mission. And Jesus took a lot of flack. He took a lot of pain. He took a lot of terrible antagonizing because he spent time with sinful people. The Pharisee says, man, he even eats with tax collectors and sinners, special class of sinners. And one thing I've often thought about or challenged myself about, and I want to challenge you about, is this. If you'd be more like those Pharisees that day, if you saw that gathering, who would you be more like? Think about it. If you saw a party being thrown by groups of people that everybody knows are sinful people, which side would you have been on that day? Would you have been more like the Pharisees? Or would you have went in and sat down, not to drink and party, but to say to those people, God loves you. I love you. You're more than what you are now. You can be more than what you are now. And you receive more than you've ever lost in this life. And you can gain more than you ever gained. Which side would we be on? Let me ask it another way. Think about this. In every preacher in this country, including this great county we live in, and its plethora of preachers, need to ask himself this question. Who are you spending time with that when righteous people saw you spending time with them, they'd say, oh, Casey, he spends time He spends time with sinners. You see the people that he spends time. You see the people that he asks to go eat. You see the people that he invites into his home. I wish so desperately that I was able to spend more time with people here. I mean, I think about it every day. I just wish we had more time to spend together individually. You know, to go out to eat together, to go into each other's homes. I know everybody's so busy. I'm busy too. I know that. And I know it's just not possible to be everywhere, wherever you want to be. But I wish I had more time to spend with you. I think about it every day. But you know who needs me more? It's not the righteous. Who are you spending time with that if the Pharisees saw you, they would say, look who he spends his time with. That's our mission and our call. Matthew saw in Jesus a man who believed that salvation was for all people, that the gospel was for all people. And that moved him and touched his heart. And those of you who come this morning, we want you to know that truth, that the gospel is for all. It's for the worst of sinners. And maybe hear you this morning, and you know, there may be people here this morning who think more highly of themselves than they ought. Maybe not. Sometimes we do that. And maybe there are people here this morning who think you're too hard on yourself. That God doesn't see anything in me. That God, there's nothing God would want from me. Can't you tell from these two stories, there ain't nobody Jesus can't use, whether it be a terrorist or a traitor, that if they come to Christ, then Jesus can, he can transform their life. What's that old song? His love can make you what you ought to be. Indeed it can. And it did for these two and many more. And my prayer is for all of us. Whatever your sins are this morning, we pray that you will bring them to Jesus this morning while we stand and while we sing.